We're in Revelation chapter 11, and it's a tricky passage. There's so many people have different interpretations of it that I don't know. I'm going to take you through some of that, and we're going to try and see if we can get a blessing from chapter 11. We will. So in Revelation chapter 11, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I'll stop there for a few minutes. We'll try to take this in small bites. Now, there are some people that believe that John's book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people believe that it was after the destruction of Jerusalem. The common point of view is 90 AD, which would have been 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So if it was after, there wouldn't have been a temple. However, we've discovered that not everything is literal in the book of Revelation. So was he measuring a literal temple? Difficult to say, because when you come to the passage where it says to measure the people with this reed, how do you measure people with a reed? The altar and those who worship there, it says. So you know that there's no way that John is literally going out and using a reed to measure people, the worship of the people. It said those who worship there. What it is actually shows us is that this is symbolic, or it wouldn't make any sense otherwise, because you can't go and measure people with a reed. I mean, you can see how tall they are, but I'm sure that's not what John is getting at. As a matter of fact, if you go in the Old Testament, you see there's a point where Ezekiel is told to do measuring with a reed. Not going to go there, but we see that already have happened in that respect. So what is this measuring? Measuring can be two things. One is seeing, do you measure up? Do you meet the standard? Another is seeing what the scope of it is, and sometimes it's used with the reference of the idea of protection, of making sure that those that are your own are accounted for. And so when it speaks about the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, it could be a picture, it could be in heaven, because there later on you're going to see that there is a heavenly temple, a heavenly tabernacle, in the sense of the heavenly, there's a heavenly and there was the earthly. Remember that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a copy of that which was in heaven, the spiritual tabernacle. And so John's measuring here that he was given to do was a measurement of those, of in some respect, there are differences of opinion again on this. Some people believe that it's a measuring of the literal temple that was in Jerusalem at the time, or the temple that may be reconstructed if you believe that's going to happen. I don't see that. I see this as a picture of something. And to me, it would seem to be the professing church of God, because the Bible says that we are the temple of the living God. And the Bible speaks of us being the temple of God individually, that each one of us is a temple of the living God individually. And that's why it speaks about not defiling our temple, because we are the temple of the living God. But it also speaks about the church collectively being a temple, a holy temple to the Lord. So when he speaks about measuring the temple, it could very well be the evaluation of the church and where the church is at. And in that respect, he speaks here about the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. It is the fullness of what the church is about. But you notice it says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now we're going to come up to this number, 42 months, which is really about a year and a half, 3.5 years. And you're going to see that 3.5 years is mentioned a number of times in Revelation. We'll come to that in a few minutes. I'll go to that, some statistics about that. But it would seem that there is an evaluation of those who are belonging to the church, a protection of those, but those that are outside, that they are not being considered here. They're on the outside of that. Don't measure. It's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, is this a period of time? Is the holy city the city in Jerusalem itself physically? Or is it the church of God? Because the Bible actually refers to us as the new Jerusalem, as the place of God's dwelling place, the temple of God, again, the dwelling place of God. It's difficult to see, to understand how it is, except the court of the Gentiles was the outer court. It was the area where the Gentiles were only allowed to come so far and no further. But we know in the New Testament that there is no, in that respect, court of the Gentiles. But there are those who profess to be believers and who are not. There are those who pretend to be worshipers and are not. Remember Jesus spoke about the wheat and the tares, how some would grow up when the seed was planted in the field, that the devil came and sowed weeds in there and you couldn't tell the wheat from the tares. But eventually, at the day of judgment, the tares will be proven for what they are and the wheat will be gathered in to be with the Lord. So there are, and there will be, and there has been, false professors in the church of God. People who say they are believers, but they aren't. They can know the Bible, they can speak the Bible, they can talk about the Word of God, and they can go to church, they can be, but somewhere inside of all of that, and only God knows, they're false professors, and they're on the outside. And that's a terrible place for people to be found to be. And we know that there's going to be people in that situation. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said on that last day, many will come to me. Many will come. Many, not just a few. Yeah. And say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done wonderful works in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of sin. That's quite a thought, really, isn't it? That people can be that so near and yet so far. They can have a form of godliness but not really have the power of it. They can be pretenders but not real. And like I said, God knows people that are in that kind of situation where there is hypocrisy. People can fail and fall. All of us can. But it's when people pretend, that's when the trouble really is.
I guess it's good that God is going to be the judge and not humans.
Oh, absolutely.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because a lot of us will be going to hell. When God judges, they won't be going to hell. You know, people are wrong.
Yeah.
That's why the Bible says don't judge. God is the judge.
Yep.
I haven't been here in 7 months. Is this a continuation of what we've been studying?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
I didn't realize that.
Yeah, we're going through the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's good.
So, yeah. God is, like I said that 3 or 4 times already, God is the one that knows these things. But it's important to see that it can happen. It can happen that people are on the outside looking Christian, but on the inside something's wrong.
When you were saying that, I was thinking, at the same time there's people that are on the outside and they're on the inside and they're making believe and they're lying to themselves and to other people too.
Yeah.
And then there's a lot of preachers that are doing the same thing, leading people astray. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. That's why it says many.
Both sides are going to be going before God. We're all going to be judged.
You know? No question. No
yeah.
question.
So perfect, you know?
His standard, God's standard, is what we'll take today at the end of it all. And that's where I suppose it should cause all of us to stop and ponder and say, Lord, Lord. Mm-hmm. Don't let me be one on that day who says, Lord, Lord, have I not done all these things in your name? Right. He's not impressed with what we do. He's impressed with what he's done. And it is there that we humble ourselves and fall before the Lord now so that we are ready for that day. But at any rate, some of the other interpretations of this is that it is the literal temple, and that there are the Gentiles, and it's a literal holy city, and that this is a 42 months is 3.5 years, and that there is one of the beliefs is that the last 7 years is a time of great tribulation, split up into 3.5 years. The first 3.5 being a time of peace, the second 3.5 being a time of the wrath of God being poured out. The first 3.5 where the Antichrist takes power, a literal Antichrist who takes power over the world. And we all remember John writes in 1 John chapter 2, little children, you have heard that Antichrist shall come, but even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour in the last times. But it does seem to be clear that there will be a man of sin, son of perdition, he's called, that will take center stage in the last days of this world. And how that will play itself out, I've already mentioned the three powers that the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist already has in the world, and that he will have in the last days. Does anybody remember what those three powers are?
Power of deception has to be one of them.
What is it?
Deception, deceiving.
Yeah, but I'm looking at three general powers that you can see throughout the whole world. What is it?
Money.
Political power.
Money.
What is it? The other one? Financial power. And the third one? Religious power. Okay? Those are the three powers. Look around the world. Look at every circumstance. You'll find it's either political power, it's either financial power, or it is religious power. That covers them all, doesn't it? Yeah. That covers them all. But when you have all three wrapped up under the control of one person, you have a lot of power. You have a power over all the affairs of the world of men. However, there's a higher power than all of that. Hallelujah. There is a greater power indeed.
Our eyes on that one.
Absolutely. Have our eyes on that one. Because he has no power except to be given him from God. Yes.
Can you imagine, Peter, if you're kind of sitting in that limbo stage, how easily confused or how easily led?
Be drawn in, absolutely. When it's a choice between having financial security or nothing, when it's a choice between having a semblance of peace, when it's a choice between a world religion that says you can do what you want, but you have to all worship the same, people are going to make the wrong choice. Unless they are walking in the Spirit of God, they're going to make the wrong choice. Just the one financial would cause people to make the wrong choice. Who would give up all the assets that we have in this world? If the whole thing was going to crumble tomorrow and somebody came along and said, if you do these certain things, you'll be able to keep your lifestyle. If not, you're going back to the outhouse. How many people would be willing to go back to the outhouse? Not too many. So we can see that there's that kind of power that's there. But I'm getting ahead of myself at any rate. But in this passage here, there definitely is a delineation between those who are involved in the worship of God, whether you consider it spiritually, whether you consider it physically, and those who are on the outskirts. We want to be sure that we are those who are on the in with God. Now, this time frame of 42 months, it comes up. I'm going to go to some information here that I have for you on this 42 months. It's mentioned in Daniel. And it speaks about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it speaks about a time and times and dividing of a time. Now that sounds a little complicated, but it really, a time is considered 1 year. Let me see if I can find this here. I have it marked here. Yeah, a time is like 1 year, times and times is two, so that makes 3.5 of a time. Dividing of a time makes 3.5.
Yes.
So it looks like 3.5 years there. Daniel 12:7, it shall be for a time and times and a half time he will scatter the power of the holy people. And this here speaks again about the rise of someone who is wicked. He will speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and shall be given into his hands until a time and times and dividing of a time. And then again, he will scatter the power of the holy people. And then in Revelation 11:2, that's where we are now, the holy city they'll tread underfoot 42 months. So there's the references here speak of a powerful attack by an individual who will persecute the holy people of God. Now, the holy people of God in this age are Jew and Gentile alike, all those who are true believers in Christ. And he speaks about treading underfoot the holy city for this period of time. Revelation 11:3, I will give power to my two witnesses. We're going to get to this. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That works out to be 3.5 years, same time frame. Then Revelation 12:6, the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. They should feed her there 1,260 days. There it is again. Revelation 12:14, the woman was given wings of a great eagle. She might fly to the wilderness where she's nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. 3.5 years again. And so we can see in Revelation 13:5, there was given to the beast a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to continue 42 months. And there it is again. Now the question is this all a literal 3.5 years? Could very well be. And if it is, that's fine. That during this period of time, this man of sin is going to have that kind of rule and that kind of reign. Are there different 3.5 years in all of this? Some people would say there's 3.5 and then there's 3.5 after. I don't know. We know that the number 7 is a number of perfection in the Bible. When we look at the number 7, we find it symbolizes completeness and perfection. It plays a prominent role in Revelation, where it is used to denote several things. Sevens are used in reference to the churches, the spirits before God's throne, golden lampstands, stars, angels in the churches, spirits of God, lamps of fire before God's throne, seals on a prophetic book, and the horn and the eyes on the lamb. Those are all, and the references are there. It's used in Revelation in reference to the spirits of God sent to earth, 5:6, angels who blow 7 trumpets, 8:2, thunders that speak, 7, 10:3, heads of a dragon wearing 7 crowns, 12:3, other manifestations of 7 also crop up in 8:1, 10:7, 11:3, 13:1, 15:1, 7, and 17:9, 10, 21, and 20.
Bingo!
There you go. So it's predominant. It's used over and over again. Yeah. What's interesting is, and maybe it doesn't mean anything, I don't know. Like I said, there's so much symbolism, it's difficult sometimes to understand. But 3.5 is what?
Half of 7.
Half of 7.
Oh, yeah.
Right. So, there you go. I didn't know you were such a mathematician. So what is it? If 7 is perfection, 3.5, it's not there. It's not there. And it may very well be that there's something to that, even in looking at numbers, that this 3.5, it's not the end of the story, in other words. So that we see that there's going to be power and authority from the wicked one, and he's going to have a dominating factor, but it's not complete. It's not complete power. It's short in its nature. It is far from perfection. So 3.5 can very well symbolize that it's far from perfection. So I can't say much more than, you know, in what we see here. I mean, we know that when they, in this section of Scripture, that it says they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. could be a literal three and a half years where there'll be this great amount of power. But I actually believe many times in Scripture we see double prophecies. You see a prophecy that was given at one point. When you read in the Old Testament, you see part of that prophecy fulfilled literally at that time, and then you see it also containing a future prophecy of something that's yet to come. And even in Matthew 24, when the stones, Jesus said, not one stone be left upon another. The disciples asked two questions. They said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And so in that process, he spoke about both things, things that would happen shortly and things that would happen in the farther future. And so it could very well be, as we look at this, and indeed we know that, as John writes, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. The devil's already at work in the world. We see the influence of political, religious, and financial power. It's the world system. It's the whole world system that has been on the go all the way through the church age. We've experienced the power of the devil. We've seen the persecution of Christians in great numbers down through the ages. We are just living in a little bubble here in comparison to what the church has gone through in terms of great persecutions, where, for example, the Huguenots were those who refused to bow down and accept that the Eucharist was literally Jesus. And at the entranceway into Paris, the French Huguenots, the heads of the Huguenots were on spikes for miles and miles and miles all the way in. There was a head of a Huguenot on a spike every so many feet. They were so persecuted that actually a bunch of them fled to the Jersey Islands, and some of the names are here today of those Huguenots, the Marys. What are the other ones?
Fizettes.
The Fizette?
Boutelier.
Boutelier. These were all from the Jersey Isles. The Robins, the whole outfit here that was here, those guys were from the Jersey Isles. The little church they built here was from the Jersey Isles. Yeah. That's where they came from. So there have been waves of persecution. There was terrible persecution, of course, in the early church after 200-300 AD, and even earlier than that, we see just terrible waves of persecution where Christians were fed to the lions, etc. And even now, in many countries, Christians have experienced horrible persecution. In China and in Russia, there was a waves of persecution. Under Arabs countries, many Christians have lost their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. So the wickedness of rulers who have this kind of power, where they have religious, political, and economic power, where there are countries in the world that had those very things in place. Specifically, some of the Muslim countries, for example, Iran, has full political, full religious, and full financial power. The people are under that kind of a gun. And Christians are really facing persecution in such places.
Isn't the people that are not saved under the power of the evil one?
Yes.
Before they're born again?
Yes, of course. Yeah.
The whole world,
and well, they're part of the world system.
Yes.
They've bought into the world system. That's why John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where our attraction, where our life is wrapped up in the temporary rather than in the eternal. And all of us have felt the pull of the world. All of us have been influenced by the pull of the world. And yet we have such strong warnings. Don't love the world. Don't get tied up into it. It doesn't mean that we don't use the things in this world, but it means our hearts are not sold out to the world. We are not devoted to the world's ways and the world's system. So now we come with this two witnesses in Revelation 11:3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So now we have same amount of time. So in the middle of the treading, in the middle of the Daniel writing, for example, of the power that this Antichrist will have over the system of the world, and the persecution that he will do to the church of God, God doesn't leave himself without a witness. And it's amazing when you look in history, when you consider communist Russia and the effort that they took to stamp out Christianity, it's startling to look at the history of what went on behind the Iron Curtain. They did everything in their power. They had KGB special police whose job was to stamp out Christianity, to get rid of those who are believers in God. And they couldn't do it. In the middle of that, the church flourished. The church grew. The church was strong. Were they put to death? Yes. Were they put in prison? By the thousands they were put in prison. People had their children taken from them for one reason, because they were believers in God. Because they were worshipers of God. They were beaten. They were deprived of financial gain. They were stripped of their possessions. And yet the church of God triumphed in the midst of persecution. In China, the house churches have thrived and grown under communist China. With all of its effort to stamp out Christianity, the church of God has grown. And so the picture that we see here, regardless of what comes out literally, if the, you know, there's two witnesses that are standing and proclaiming, we know that even though the Antichrist and all of the devil and all of his powers attacks and seeks to stamp out the Church of God prevails. We triumph in Jesus Christ. We triumph when we walk with him. So in the same time frame, we have these two witnesses that is spoken of here. And it says what they will do. What will they do?
Prophesy.
They will prophesy. Now we're going to try and figure out who the two witnesses are. Is this literally two witnesses that will rise up during the last days? It may very well be. But I think there's a bigger picture to look at, even in spite of that.
I think the thing that jumps out at me is that they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. I've never seen anybody do that, wear that.
Yeah.
So they're going to be pretty obvious.
Well, clothed in sackcloth is a picture of mourning. It was used in the Old Testament in the time of Christ. Whenever there was time of mourning, they wore sackcloth. Mm-hmm. That was what's that?
Sorry, Peter. Does that mean they're literally going to be clothed in sackcloth, or is it just a term?
It may very well be. What I cannot tell you is it definitely is one or the other. That's where I
can't understand why the Book of Revelation is so
difficult.
Why? The others are not. So why make a big either or?
God has a plan.
Yes.
God has a purpose.
But why do we have such a hard time to interpret? Because
it is actually written as apocalyptic literature, and that kind of literature has this symbolism in it, and it isn't that easy to understand. Mm-hmm. But that's okay. We will learn something from. We are already. Mm-hmm. How many blessings have we already gotten out of this book, in spite of that, Anora? So. Well, okay, say they're literally clothed in sackcloth. That's fine. But it speaks of mourning. And it's good that you brought it up, Joe, because it means that it isn't a joyful time. It isn't a time of, you know, of let's sing and dance and everything's wonderful and skip-de-doo-da. But it is a time of mourning. It is a time of deep trial. And so in the midst of their prophesying, in the midst of their proclaiming, there is a sense of great mourning. Now, that mourning can be for the lostness of people, for the darkness of the world that's around them, the grief that is experienced. And really, we ought to be a people who grieve over the broken world that we live in. We ought to be a people who weep over this. And so there is a sense of mourning in the lostness of people. And even though they're declaring judgment is coming, they're prophesying that judgment is coming, they take no pleasure nor joy in it. There's no sense of, oh yeah, you're going to get your due. You know, there's this sense of deep mourning for that lostness, for that brokenness. There are times when I look in the face of anger and bitterness and hatred, and my heart's broken. It's broken for people who are so tied up and so knotted up with all of that garbage that the world has, and that it controls people's minds and it spews out bitterness and hatred and strife. Those things are something to mourn over. Now let's look a little further at these two witnesses. They actually give a description of them. And now we get more pictures. Wonderful, eh, Nora? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Well, isn't that nice? Does that help you any?
I'm looking to Jesus.
We're gonna look at the olive trees for a second and the lampstands. We're going to go there. And maybe we'll do that now, because it'll help us maybe to have a little bit of understanding. Okay, all of a sudden we can find it. We know that it's not two olive trees standing in Jerusalem or somewhere proclaiming things. There's not going to be two talking trees, is there, with burlap around them?
No,
you never know. Okay. This book is better than any sci-fi fantasy book ever been written. So I'm going to go for a few seconds to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. We may not get through all of this tonight. We probably won't. And we're going to look here and see, well, what's these two olive trees that are mentioned? Zechariah 4:1. Now, the temple was destroyed. There was a call to rebuild it. And there was a man named Zerubbabel that was given the task. And it looked like an incredibly daunting task. It didn't look like it could be done at all. And that's the setting that we are at here. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Okay, do you get the picture? Kind of like the Jewish...
Candelabra.
Yeah, with the seven stand. But there are pipes that are going to each one of these, okay, for a purpose. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Now we find the two olive trees, okay? So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" Okay, I'm going to go back for a second. He asks, who are these, right? The two olive trees. The answer that he gives is, he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So first of all, we can see that there's a prophetic word involved, right? Mm-hmm. There's a revelation of truth. There's a prophetic word. Remember what these two witnesses are doing? They are doing what?
Prophesying.
Okay? So, and what the prophetic word in this case was that it is by the Spirit of God, mm-hmm. It is not by might, it is not by power, but by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit's power that will accomplish the impossible. And this is why he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. He will bring the capstone, that is the finished stone of the temple, which shouts of grace, grace to it. By the grace of God, Zerubbabel's going to finish this temple. He's going to build this temple. He's going to put the capstone on it. This mountain will become a plain. This impossibility will be realized because he'll be able to do it. On top of that, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation and his hands will finish it. And you'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So this beautiful passage of scripture gives a testimony to Zechariah that God will accomplish exactly what he has planned to do. And then he says, he encourages, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So, Honora, there's pictorial language in other places besides Revelation.
Yeah, there is.
Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? He said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay. Still sounds kind of cryptic, doesn't it? Who are the two anointed ones?
Moses and Elijah.
Some people say could be Moses and Elijah.
Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Pardon me?
Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Others say it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Here we go again. Some people say it's the church of God with the Holy Spirit. Why would they say that? Moses and Elijah... the reason why they say that is because some of the powers that these two witnesses seem to have.
They appeared
before Christ, that's right. Yeah. But was it, some people believe that Moses and Elijah are going to appear again on the last day in that tribulation time and make a testimony. A lot of commentaries would have that in their, you know, Bibles and study Bibles, that is Moses and Elijah. However, if you remember the lampstands in the New Testament, what did they represent? That Jesus walked among the seven lampstands.
The churches.
The churches, God. And this is where the churches of God are centered. And then you have, what we have here is the description is that the olive trees are providing the oil to cause the lampstands to be lit up. So the source of the lampstands comes from the two olive trees. Now, for me, when I think of those two olive trees, I think of the Word of God, because thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I think of the Spirit of God. That the Word of God and the Spirit of God flow into the church of God and bear testimony to the world. So, that may not be the case, but I know that those things are still true. I know that it is the Spirit of God that is the source of life to the church of God. I know that it is the Word of God that is the source of life to the church of God. That they are definitely two pillars or two of the sources that feed the church of God, and without those, there's no light. There's absolutely no light in the church of God. So if these seven lamps that are there are being fed the oil from two sources, not just the one, but the two sources, I can't think of more real sources than the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That those are the two olive trees in the Old Testament. Now, that's just my thoughts on it. I could be wrong, but I do know the Bible does teach that in other passages. Yes.
Excuse me. Genesis, it says in the beginning was the Word.
Yes.
And the Word was with God.
And the Word was God.
Made flesh.
Yeah.
So it could be the Holy Spirit and Jesus. You know, the Word and Jesus. Or...
Yes, it could. It could be the Lord Himself, because He walks in the midst of the seven churches. Mm-hmm. But to understand that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that when we say the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we know that the Word is the manifestation of the truth in the message, but we also know that the living Word is Christ Himself, mm-hmm. but the living Word has come to live in me. That's the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I would equate the Holy Spirit and Jesus as the same source, and the Word is the prophecy or the proclamation that has come from that source, Jesus Christ. So I would agree with you in that respect, that it would be both in that sense. So anyway, that is where I would go with this. I could be wrong, but I can't imagine what else Zechariah would be envisioning here that would be a manifestation of God's power enabling Zerubbabel to be able to do the impossible by the truth of the Word and by the power of God Himself flowing into the lampstands of God, which we are called to be the light of the world. So let's think practically for ourselves. If you're going to live, if you're going to stand, if you're going to walk, you need to be constantly be fed from these two sources, the truth of the Word and the person of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the two sources, you're not going to have anything. You can know the Word. You can have the Word, and you can know it. You can quote it. You can preach it. You could teach it. You could do all kinds of things with the Word. But without the Spirit's control, it's a deadly thing. It's useless. And you can say, you can try to be surrendered to the Spirit of God, but you won't know the truth, because the Word of God is truth. The Spirit and the Word are always in agreement. And you can't have one without the other. Both are necessary in our Christianity. The Spirit of God ensures us that we are surrendered people. Because if we're not surrendered, if we're not yielded, if we're not given over to the Spirit's control, then we're going to wither and dry up. There's nothing there. No matter how much of the Bible we know, no matter how sure we are of what it says, it won't help us.
Yeah.
The Word of God is inspired.
It absolutely
the Word of God
is.
It's inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. It comes
into our hearts.
There's going to be a bang on this thing when it's taped. I had to get out of that sunlight.
But you know how Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
And no man comes to the Father but through me.
Mm-hmm.
So when you have those olive branches there, I mean, it could be Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit teaches us, brings us into all truths.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus' word, you know? And I don't know. You know, it's just a...
Sure. Well, like I said, I believe the Spirit and Christ are one, because it's the Spirit of Christ. In the New Testament, it teaches us, don't you know the Spirit of Christ dwells in you?
Yeah.
Spirit of Christ. So when we look at that in Zechariah, we go back to Revelation, and we have this two witnesses. And this is not to say that there aren't going to be literally two witnesses who are going to do this at a certain time. That's fine. But I want to know, I want to see something practical for you and me in my life today, as well as some future event that may be happening. Because the description here is of the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So let's look at it from a general sense first, and then we can look at it literally and say, yes, maybe there's going to be two witnesses that are going to stand and do this proclamation. Let's understand this, that the testimony of the Word of God and the testimony of the Spirit of God in the face of all that the devil has thrown against the Church of God over the last 2,000 years has not been able to quench the fire. That as long as the Church of God is fed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. That little is still much when God is in it. That we are still more than conquerors to him that loved us. That we can still see mountains become plains. We can still see the work of God go forward in the face of all the opposition that the devil can throw against it. And that's encouraging news. And that testimony we can gather even from this, that even though we have the powers that were against these two witnesses, they were standing and they were proclaiming. And then it says this, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, then he must be killed in this manner. Now, is there going to come a time when there's going to be two guys standing, as some people believe, in Jerusalem, and they're going to be making prophecy, and people are going to try and kill them, and they're going to breathe fire, and they're all going to get toasted. Is it going to happen that way, or is this symbolic? I tend to think it's a little more symbolic. However, if they want to breathe fire, they can breathe fire. I'm not going to argue with them. But what it does say here, it's that they cannot be harmed until God allows it. And eventually in this passage we'll see that there will be an allowance of it for a period of time. It says they have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. That's why some think it's Elijah. Okay. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's why some think the other one is Moses. Okay.
Right.
And to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. So what we see here is that there is definitely miraculous powers associated with the two witnesses here. Now, does the church have miraculous power? Do we have miraculous power down through the ages? We ought to. We're the church of the living God. Whether there is declaration of judgment, it doesn't mean that we go out and we literally kill our enemies. But we do want to see them stopped. But we actually want them to die and rise again in Christ. We want them to be saved. We want them to be born again.
You know how it says fire proceeds from their mouth?
Yeah.
I mean, you could perceive it as like a dragon, you know, shooting fire out.
Yeah.
But the Bible says that God's word is as a two-edged sword.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're fighting spiritual warfare right now. And the only weapon we have is God's word.
That's
how I interpret.
Good point, because that's what we see here in Jeremiah 5:14. Here's what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I'll make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces.
You asked the question just now, I forget what it was, through the centuries. But basically, Christians throughout the centuries, we've been fighting this battle.
Yes.
I forget what it was you asked.
In the midst of all the oppression of the wicked one, through all these centuries, the Church of God has stood.
Right, and the only weapon we have had is God's Word.
And the Spirit.
Yes.
The Word and the Spirit.
Yeah.
Both, yes.
I mean, you know, the Bible did say the Holy Spirit will bring back to memory. It will
Absolutely.
Empower you. And
you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses.
At that moment, basically. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so we can see that there is reference here to the prophetic word being fire. And whether this is you know that this isn't literal fire here in Jeremiah 5:14. Is it literal fire in the New Testament that they're going to breathe fire out of their mouths like a dragon? Or is it that they're going to proclaim the truth of God and it will accomplish that which God has purposed it to do? You can judge for yourself. I'm not going to
when the two apostles were walking the road to Emmaus.
Yes.
They said, didn't his word burn in our hearts?
Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke the truth? That's a good one. Very good. Yes. Yes. On the road to Emmaus. And so it says, in Revelation 11:7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So suddenly we see a great turn of events here, and it looks like it's the end. With all the power, with all the authority they had, it seemed like they're done for. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Seems like Jerusalem in that respect. So there may be that these two guys will be dead in the streets of Jerusalem. But notice it's called Sodom and Egypt, which is derogatory terms. It's terms that says that this is a religion that has turned its back on God. Not a religion that has walked with God, but turned its back on God. Mm-hmm. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5. There it is again.
Yeah.
Only here it's in days. Yeah. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Good riddance. We got rid of the testimony of God. This is what's being shown here. Now let's think of it in a broader sense. You can take it literally that this is exactly what will happen. There'll be two people that will die and everybody's going to rejoice. But know this, that the world is opposed to the church of God and opposed to the testimony of God and wants to stamp it out. And where they stamp it out, they rejoice in it. They do not want Christians to be an example. They do not want Christians to be testifying. And they hear, it looks like they've triumphed. They've defeated. This so reminds me of Christ himself. Yes. As Christ was the testimony, the living testimony of God. And really, in a sense, the Word and the Spirit were all one in Jesus Christ. And he testified in the city of Jerusalem, and he was crucified, but it wasn't over, right? It wasn't over. So there's the picture there. But there's also the picture of the church of God itself. There are times when it seems as if the devil has won. There are times when it seems as if the testimony of God's word has been stamped out, that it's over, that it's done. But it says this, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And again, it pictures Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Yeah. But it can picture the church of God too, in that all that they can do, we will rise. All that they did, the blood of the martyrs only seeded the church. As they put Christians to death by the millions, they rose up, new believers rose up out of those ashes and served God. And we see that they actually ascended up and their enemies saw them. And then judgment falls. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Will there be literally two witnesses who will stand and prophesy? May very well be. But we can also learn from this that no matter all that the devil can throw, even if it seems as if he stamped out the life of Christianity, God wins. God wins. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we can say with the confidence that Job said many years ago, even if he slays me, I will still trust in him. I will trust in him. That's what I could share with you tonight from this passage. I have to say I've spent many hours studying this passage of Scripture because I felt overwhelmed at trying to teach from it. And you can just say, well, I guess this is literally what's going to happen, and that's fine. But I want to know something that applies to my soul by the Spirit of God. And I believe that we look at those passages in the Old Testament and the New, we see that we can walk in the Spirit. Listen, make sure that the oil of the Spirit is flowing into your life. Make sure that the Word of God is flowing into your life. Make sure that there's nothing plugging that oil from coming up and a lamp burning brightly for God. But understand this, that if you are going to be a testimony, a lampstand for Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. You will experience at times overwhelming persecution, and even to the point where you're put to death. That's okay, because you'll rise again. You will rise up. You will go up. You will meet the Lord. You will not lose. You will win, regardless of all that the world and the flesh and the devil can throw against the church of God. We are still more than conquerors to him that loved us.
Amen.
Any other thoughts or comments?
Hallelujah.
Well, let's go to prayer.